I don't think I have been asked any more questions about any one subject since coming as pastor as I have been asked questions about doubtful things. Now, I have waited until now to deliver this series because I felt there were a few more basic things that we ought to clear the air about. But I think it's time for us as a church to be aware of what the Bible teaches about doubtful things. I want to preface this series of messages by a little pilgrimage into my own past. I was raised in a home, a very devout Christian home, where we had a long list of do's and don'ts. I can well recall my childhood days when we were not permitted to have a Sunday newspaper in our home because it meant that a little boy didn't get to go to Sunday school because he had a job working on Sunday. I also remember a man who was asked to resign as a member of the Board of Deacons because he kept his gasoline station open on Sunday, even though he himself did not work at it. And I can remember those days when any woman who wore makeup in the worship service would be suspicioned of being a very worldly person. We have seen changes. But during my boyhood years, I grew up with this standard of thou shalt and thou shalt not about what the Bible calls doubtful things or questionable things. And as a result of this, I entered my teens without any real standards of Christian morality set for my life. I had only those standards which had been rigorously drilled into me by my parents. And then there came those college years of questioning. Why? Why is a thing right? And why is a thing wrong? And even though I had a long list of do's and don'ts, I didn't have any guiding principles in my life. At the same time, I saw about me the total and sheer hypocrisy of young people who would not have been caught in a coffin on a dance floor, but made the back windows of an automobile steam in a most embarrassing fashion. And I began to see the hypocrisy of a list of do's and a list of don'ts. And then I attended a college that had such a list that had to be signed. We will not do this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And one could gossip into the night and get away with it. But if one slipped off to go to a movie, it was cause for immediate suspension from college. And after that experience, actually in my adult life as a young adult, I began to really search to see what the Bible said about this matter of doubtful things. And I tell you, it was almost like being released from a prison sentence to finally be released from somebody else's laws and to simply live by the liberty that is in the Holy Spirit of God within the human life. And so I feel that it is a worthwhile enterprise to spend time with you talking about these principles of Scripture regarding conduct of right and wrong. All right, with this introduction then, let me say first of all that there are some things in the Scripture that are definitely right and some things that are definitely wrong. There is nothing wrong about prayer. There is nothing wrong about following the will of God. These are right things. At the same time, there is definitely something wrong, and there are no questions about things like adultery and fornication and lying and cheating and this long list of things which is obviously out of place for the life of a Christian. And when we look at these lists that occur from time to time in the Scripture of those who are condemned forever and we see the quality of their life, we realize that there are some things that are just flat wrong all of the time. But in between the white of the right and the black of the wrong, there is this borderland of gray. And this is where the problem comes. I've been asked at least a dozen times, sometimes on the very sly, Pastor, what do you think about bridge? That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. This borderland of right and wrong. Now, I have real deep convictions about many borderland activities in my own life. And I live by those convictions because to violate them would be to violate not only my integrity but the will of God for my life. But I stubbornly refuse to force someone else to live by my convictions in these matters. As we have just read in this 14th chapter of Romans, it is against the teaching of Holy Scripture for me as a pastor to pass muster on your conduct. And I will not play God for you. You must live by your own principle. But unless you know what that principle is, how can you live by it? And so for this reason, I feel that it is worthwhile to spend this time with you. Now, first of all, I want to discuss with you the changing nature of doubtful things as demonstrated in the Scripture. My first point tonight is, under the changing nature of doubtful things, that things that are sometimes forbidden may later become indifferent because of the changing culture around us. As an example of this, I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, and in chapter 3, I'm going to ask you to notice a passage beginning in verse 18. In verse 16, we are introduced to the daughters of Zion, who are described as haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. What Isaiah is referring to here are the holy women of God who have become immoral to the level of prostitution. And then in the verses that follow, beginning in verse 18, we are told that the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and cauls and their round tires like the moon and chains and bracelets and mufflers and bonnets and ornaments of the legs and headbands and tablets and earrings and rings and nose jewels and on we go to crisping pins and glasses and fine linen and hoods and veils. Now, there are those that I have associated with in my boyhood days in Pennsylvania that are of the very strict groups of Mennonites who turn to this passage and as a result of that passage refuse to wear even so much as a button on their clothing. They use only a hook and an eye, which to them is not a sinful thing. Now, what is the situation here? Is a scripture passage like this teaching us that a bracelet or a bonnet or an ornament of the leg is a forbidden thing? No. But what it is indicating in this passage of scripture is that these physical accoutrements of a woman in this day and in this occasion were connected with acts of immorality. Now turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verse 4 and following. This passage has been more misunderstood and misconstrued, perhaps than any passage in regard to this subject that we find in the New Testament. A man, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 4, a man who keeps his head covered when he prays or prophesies brings shame on his head. A woman, on the contrary, brings shame on her head if she prays or prophesies bareheaded. It is as bad as if her head were shaved. If a woman is not to wear a veil, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for her to be cropped and shaved, then she should wear a veil. Now, in this passage, we go on and it continues down through verse 16, talking about this matter. And as a result, there are those today, in today's world, that go to this passage of Scripture to teach that loose hair is a sign of loose morals, and that we all ought to wear a hat of humility upon our head. But what we're doing, if we interpret this passage that way, is to take a culture completely out of its context and continue to apply it. Now, in Corinth, in Paul's day, there were temples to pagan gods and goddesses. One of those temples was to the goddess Aphrodite, who was the goddess of unmarried love. And it was a custom in Corinth for those heathen women in the city who worshipped Aphrodite to shave all of the hair off their heads so they were completely bald and go to be a priestess in that temple for a period of 1 week each year. And during that week, as they served the goddess of unmarried love, they became involved in the lowest forms of debauchery and immorality. Now, Paul is saying to a group of people in the city of Corinth, where they are used to seeing women with uncovered heads in the Aphrodite temple performing the rites of paganism, he is saying to them, if somebody passes by your Christian worship and sees a woman standing down at the front, they will consider that you are like the Aphrodite church. Therefore, he said, don't do it. Now, to pick all of that up and to place it in today's world and insist, as some groups do, that a woman must always go out of the house with a little bonnet on her head in order to fulfill this, is just to the point of absurdity. The Scripture is not teaching a law, but setting down a principle for us to follow. The fact of the matter is that sometimes things that are indifferent may be things that are forbidden may later become indifferent. Now, one final scripture here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. And let's back up and get the context of it. Peter is writing to women who are married to unsaved husbands. And he says, you women must accept the authority of your husbands, so if there are any of them who disbelieve the gospel, they may be won over without a word being said by observing the chaste and reverent behavior of their wives. Your beauty should reside not in outward adornment, the braiding of the hair or jewelry or dress, but in the inmost center of your being, with its imperishable ornament, a gentle, quiet spirit, which is of high value in the sight of God. Now here, the teaching is not that the outward adornment is wrong, but that is not what is going to win a man to Christ, that's not the thing that is going to bring him to faith in the Master. He's saying to a woman, no matter how pretty you keep yourself on the inside, on the outside, if on the inside you are not showing the quality of Christ glowing within your life, you're going to miss it with your husband. Yet this scripture is lifted bodily and required by some today for women not to have their hair braided or to wear jewelry or to put on any particularly lovely type of adornment in dress. Now, because cosmetics in the day of Isaiah were used by only lewd women, does not make them wrong now. Because in the days of Paul in the church in Corinth, for a woman to stand and address the church to a passerby would smack of a church of immorality, does not mean that it is wrong, as Betty Lou did this morning, to stand up here, and if she melted anybody else's heart like she melted my heart with her song, I think you'll agree that there wasn't anything wrong with her standing up here with lipstick on and jewelry on and whatever she's done to her hair and singing as she did, and all of our lives were blessed by it. And in the same way, we must realize that there are some things that in a given culture are forbidden because of their context, which in another culture become indifferent. I think another demonstration of this might be the use of, I hate to do this because I might just hurt somebody's feelings, but In this country of Texas of ours, we have a game called Texas 42. And we use, you'll pardon the expression, dominoes to play. Now, I don't think that in our own culture here, the use of dominoes to play Texas 42, as I do in my house, is especially wrong. But if I took those dominoes to France today, where my brother-in-laws, two of them, are missionaries, and if I played dominoes in their living room, I would be doing something very wrong. Because in France, the use of dominoes is directly involved with gambling, and it would be just about parallel to playing five-draw stud poker in my living room in America. The connotation of it would be evil and not good. So, remember this first principle. Things forbidden in one culture may become indifferent in another culture or at another period of history or at another place in the world. Secondly, there are some things that are indifferent which, as they develop, may lose their indifferent character. Now, this is the opposite. I'm saying that some things that used to be wrong may be right now. And now we're going to reverse it and say that some things that started out to be good may turn into evil, and the Christian who is concerned should withdraw from them. Now, the standard of that concern we'll deal with next Sunday night. Why should I withdraw? What are the principles for that withdrawal? We'll present this in the second section of this message. I want to give you an example. A number of years ago, down in New Orleans, the Negro slaves came from the plantations and from their responsibilities to their masters at the sunset, and they met beside a bayou and beside a river. They were ignorant. They were tired. They were worn out from serving their masters without any compensation. And in order that they might find a little point of happiness in their life, they took old barrels and barrel staves, broomsticks and cat guts, and they made primitive African instruments out of them. One-stringed instruments, drums with hogsheads with skins across the top. And they spent their time trying to get a little bit of happiness out of a very wretched existence. And it was simply a point of primitive African culture for them. But as the ships began to pour into the New Orleans harbor, and the sailors began to pour into that city, there arose a great industry of immorality to these sailors. And one day, a woman who ran a place called the Mahogany Hall decided that she would add one more enticement to pull the sailors into her house instead of seeing them go into the competition around her. And so she got some of these Negroes who were, for their own amusement, not hurting anyone, using their primitive instruments down on the banks of the river, and she drew them into this fashionable French sitting room, and they began to improvise music, like the Mahogany Hall Stomp, and When the Saints Go Marching In, and songs that in the beginning had no problem at all as to their relationships and what they were connected to, suddenly became connected with immorality. And that, my friend, is the beginning of jazz. Jazz traveled up the river on the riverboats. It went to Chicago, where it went into the speakeasies and into the drinking sections of the city of Chicago. Once again, it was completely linked to immorality of the vilest and most vulgar sort. It didn't start out that way, but it got that way in New Orleans, and it got more that way in Chicago. And then from that primitive jazz, from the Dixieland, came the syncopated music. From the syncopated music came a dance which was directly connected to sailors in taverns involved in acts of immorality. It became the fashion and was adopted by a nation of people and began to develop until today we have our music of the contemporary hour on the radio station blaring. Now, here is a case where something that was indifferent lost its indifferent character and became involved in immorality. And at that point, a thoughtful Christian needs to decide what his relationship to it all is going to be. Now, I'm not telling you what that relationship for your life is going to be. I refuse to do it. Don't ask me to do it. But I'm simply saying that as we live in a day in which things are rapidly changing, we need to develop personal convictions about the rightness and the wrongness of things that are going on about us and our participation in them. Now, what principles are there behind the changing nature of things? Well, here are some tests that many a person has used to try to determine whether a doubtful thing should be a part of their life. Now again, it's important for me to pause at this point in my message and to go back and remind you that I am not talking about the things that the Bible clearly says. If you do this, you're violating the commands of God and you can expect your life to be filled with anxiety and tension and overwhelming feelings of guilt and a personal level of destruction will set into your life. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the things that I might do and you might not do and both of us be right before God as we walk in conscience with Him. That's the area that I'm talking about. Do you follow me? Now, these little principles you might like to write down and remember. First of all, there is this test for a doubtful thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Will you look at it now? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a shrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is God's gift to you? You do not belong to yourselves. You were bought at a price. Then honor God in your body. The first test is the test of effect. What effect will it have on me? If I indulge, or if I participate, or if I share, or if I endorse, or if I become involved in this, whatever it is, what effect will it have on me? My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What effect will it do to me? Am I destroying the temple of the Holy Spirit by becoming involved in this? If I am, and I know that I am, then I need to face up to the problem of the spiritual life that I may forfeit by continuing with it. All right, then turn to Romans 14, the passage we just read, and look at verses 13 and following. I'll simply refer to them since we've read them. In these passages, we are to clearly ask ourselves a second question. What effect will this have on others? If I do this, will I hurt my testimony? Will I damage my witness before others by doing this? Will it hurt anyone if I do it? I think a very interesting example in my own life of this is the fact that my father in his ministry in Elyria, Ohio, takes a clear-cut stand 24 hours a day against attending the movie theater in any way, shape, or form, even if it's to see Walt Disney's Pinocchio. He forbids it, he preaches against it, and if in that town, as his son, I were seen going in to see Pinocchio, I would damage my father's ministry. Now, I'll take my kids to see Pinocchio with a clear conscience, and Dad and I have Class A fusses about the fact that he'll sit at home and watch on his television screen something that he wouldn't have watched in a theater 5 years ago. And to me, there is a massive contradiction in his life. But that does not negate my responsibility when I am in Ohio not to attend the theater because of my father's reputation and my reputation and my influence upon his life. What effect will it have on others? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, we have another passage that we will discuss in detail next week. And in this 8th chapter, we have the same principle being outlined in regard to food. Now, sometimes it's good to say to yourself, is this going to hurt me? What effect will this have on me? And other times, it's important for you to ask, what effect will it have on others? I may be strong enough that I may participate and not get hurt in this. But will my involvement as a Christian draw a weaker brother or a non-Christian to participate in the same thing to the destruction of their spiritual life? If it will, then I need to ask myself if it's really valuable and worthy. All right, then another test, the test of results. The test of results. All right, the first one was the test of effect. What effect will it have on me? What effect will it have on others? Now the test of results. And there are three of these. One, the test of secrecy. The test of secrecy. Would I want everybody I know to know that I've done this? I well remember a dear woman in a town many miles away from here who didn't have any problem at all with her liquor until her mother came from 1,000 miles away. And she spent a day on the phone calling all of her friends saying, "Now look, my mother's coming. Don't break out the liquor and don't offer me a cocktail when I bring her to meet you. And for Pete's sake, when you come to my house, don't give it away that we've had cocktail parties over here." Now to me, this is a sheer act of hypocrisy, and a person living on that level is going to live with a level of guilt that will hurt because they're violating the law of God within their life. And then there is not only the test of secrecy, but the test of universality. Would it be all right if everybody did this? As a father, would I mind if my son did this? If my daughter participated in this, would I agree? Do I want everyone to do it? And then thirdly, there is the test of result called the test of prayer. Could I stop and pray in the middle of this? Could I pause in the center of this and pray? Now next week I want to go on from here, and I want to talk about sources of wrong. And I want to talk about the difference between relatives and absolutes. The changing nature of doubtful things. I want us tonight to take just a moment, for those of you who may not have been with us, and for those of you who were, to review what we said last night about doubtful things. Now, in the Scripture, there are some things that are very clearly indicated and set apart as being forbidden for a Christian who wishes to do the will of God in his life. There are no questions about the wrongness of immorality and lying and cheating and drunkenness and jealousy and backbiting and so forth. These things are wrong and they're to be put apart from the life. But within the Scripture, there are great gaps about things that are doubtful. They're not expressly forbidden, but they may be questionable. Now, there are two ways we can handle these. One is the way of some of the pietists soon after the Protestant organization began. They said anything that is not commanded in Scripture should not be done at all. And so, because it was not commanded to have fun and play games and be jubilant, one orphanage, which was very, very powerful in Europe soon after the Reformation, would not allow any of its children to play games or even to laugh. And that sort of pietism is the direct mother of the type of rationalism and liberal theology that we have today, a reaction, a rebellion against it. Now, I'm not of a school like that, nor are you. And so this throws us into this area of grays. When a thing is neither black or white, when you don't know exactly how to handle it in your Christian life, what does the Scripture say about it? Well, we looked last night and we'll look last week and we'll look again this week into the 14th chapter of Romans, and then we'll look at some passages in Corinthians that deal with this. But let me review by saying this. Number one, we talked about the fact that things forbidden are not doubtful things, they're forbidden things. Number two, there are some things we discovered that may be wrong in one culture and be completely acceptable in another culture. Let me give an example of this. About 2 years ago, I was over at the Relief and Annuity Building of the Southern Baptist Convention in Dallas, 511 North Ackard Street. On the second floor in the lobby, as you enter by the receptionist, an interior decorator in decorating the building, found a very beautiful carved stone statue and put it with some ferns around it, with a little waterfall, as I recall, beside it, as a little interest center, just a little pretty place that you'd see in any building. I just thought, looked at it and said, oh my, that's pretty. But soon up the elevator came a woman who had spent all of her lifetime in China as a missionary. And the minute she hit that floor, she erupted like Mount Vesuvius. For she informed everybody near and far, there was a statue of Buddha in the lobby of the Relief and Annuity Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. And it was a total incense to her, and she was enraged that we would have a pagan statue there. And feeling very, very sorry for the men who came running out to see what all the noise was about, I tried to explain to her that some things may be wrong in one culture and completely without any dimension in another culture, like a statue of Buddha in Dallas, Texas, having none of the religious dimension that it might have if it had been in a pagan temple in China. Now, she took offense, and we'll talk about what happens when people take offense as we go through. Then we talked about the fact that some things may lose their indifferent character in different situations, like jazz, which started out to be Negro folk music in New Orleans, and as the years passed by, became connected with brothels of immorality and took on a completely different context. And then we talked about the fact that some things may be right in themselves and become wrong through misuse. Television is a good example of that. There's nothing wrong with television, but when one uses it excessively and dissipates his hours with it, or when one is not cautious in the selection of what he feeds his mind with from the television set, then it can become a wrong thing, even though in itself there's nothing the matter with it. Then we talked about the tests. Do you remember them? We talked about the test of effect. What effect will this have on me if I do it? Then if I do this thing, or if I engage in this thing, or if I participate or adopt this, what effect will it have on others? And finally, what effect will it have on the cause of Christ? Then we talked about another test after the test of effect, and that was the test of results. What will be the result of my doing a doubtful thing? And we talked about the test of secrecy. Would I want everybody to know that I'm doing this? Now, a thing may be right in the life of one person and wrong in the life of another, and many times the test of secrecy is a thing that reveals this. A very interesting example was a deacon I had in Pensacola, Florida. I think one of these doubtful things that is left up to each person to make his own decision on is the matter of smoking. I have had and will undoubtedly have in the future deacons who smoke. I had one deacon, however, who used to smoke like this on the side of the church. He would take a little puff, and then he'd hold it back like this. And I watched this from afar 2 or 3 times. And finally, it got my dander up, and I went out, and there were 3 or 4 of the fellows who were are offering their burnt sacrifices between Sunday school and church to Baal, and I used to go out and howdy with them and hello with them because I was interested in their problems like everybody else's. And here stood this fella with his arm up his sleeve and his lucky strike burning a hole in his shirt. And I knew he had it there, and I knew he didn't want me to know he had it, so I wouldn't leave. And it kept getting shorter and shorter, and he kept getting more and more jittery until finally he said, "Ouch!" and he dropped it. And when he did, I climbed all over him. For the hypocrite was doing something that was not violating my conscience as his minister. It was violating his conscience. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And this was a man who obviously was cheating on God and violating his own dignity in the doing of it. And so sometimes there is the test of secrecy. Would I want everyone to know? Old Ned Robinson comes over once in a while to worship with us. Ned was one of the best deacons I had, and he used to blow smoke in my face every time I went to his house. Didn't bother him a bit, and I didn't care whether Ned smoked, but I used to get real riled at that other deacon because I knew he had a conscience about it which was being violated. Then there is the test of universality. Would it be all right if everyone did this? Would I want everybody to do it? Would I want my children to do this? And then there is the test of prayer. Brother, I mean this is an important test. If you flat can't stop in the middle of something you're doing and pray, then you ought to think about what you're doing. And that goes far beyond doubtful things. It goes beyond some of the fusses that we have in our homes. One time there were two little boys that were playing together in the backyard. One of them was the son of Dr. Paul James, who has just become the executive director of our new Baptist convention in the state of New York. And Dr. James heard his little boy playing with this other Christian boy in the backyard, and they were really having a hassle and an argument. And finally, the little James boy stopped and he said to the other one, "You know, one of us ought to act like a Christian. Why don't you?" I think many times this is the way we treat these matters of doubtful things within our lives. We think somebody ought to give it up as long as it doesn't have to be us. I want to go on from that point tonight. That's kind of a summary, and I want to move on from there in the session tonight. And I want to answer this question. How can a man know and do the right thing in the matter of doubtful things? How can I be sure that I am doing the right thing? Well, there are three ways you can handle this. The first is the way of the hedonist. You say, "Good night, what's that?" Well, let me give it a common name. The Hugh Hefner playboy philosophy. The hedonist, or the Hefner philosophy, that says every man decides for himself what's right and wrong. You just, if it doesn't hurt you and doesn't hurt anybody else, just go ahead, no matter what it is. Well, that's one way of trying to decide what my conduct will be. I make my little fertile brain the final judge of right and wrong. Seems to me you have to be pretty egotistical to pull that off. But the second way is even more alarming and more frequently done. And that is the tribalist's way. First is the hedonist. I decide for myself. The second is the way of the tribalist. That's when the tribe decides what each member of the tribe will do. You say, "We don't have any tribes in America." Oh, yes, we do. We have churches that can be tribes in which laws are set. And the church says, thou shalt, thou shalt not." That's the tribal way. Church makes up the mind for everybody coming in about what they will do about doubtful things. A family can be a tribe in which the father sits back as a potentate. And he says, "As long as you live in my house, you're going to live by my rules, and these are my rules." Bang, bang, bang. That's a good way to make fine atheists out of kids, I think. And yet it's frequently done. And then there is the biblical way. The biblical way to discover the right and the wrong thing. It is not my individually deciding for myself what is right and wrong, rather, it is my individual seeking for the will of God in my life. And this is the scriptural foundation for questionable things or doubtful things. I find the will of God for my life, for myself. Say, "Well, how do I do that?" There are three things that go together for me to discover the will of God in my life regarding doubtful things. The first is the light from within. The light from within. Our own God-given natural common sense, coupled to the presence of the Holy Spirit witnessing with my spirit about what the will of God is for me. There's so many times when Christians don't use their head and their heart in prayer to find the will of God. They want somebody else to tell them whether it's right or wrong. Many times somebody comes to me and says, "What do you think about so-and-so? Is that right or wrong?" And I say, "Well, why do you ask me?" I've never had anybody yet come to me and say, "What do you think about Sunday school? Is it right or wrong to go to Sunday school?" When a person brings up a question, there's a matter of common sense they ought to be facing. Why are they worried about it? Then secondly, this light from within is coupled with a light from without. The questionable thing or the doubtful thing needs to be observed in the lives of others who are doing that questionable thing, and it'll help you to know the will of God. And an illustration of this is an attorney friend in New York who used to have a habit every night of leaving his office in Rockefeller Center, and before he went to the subway, he'd go to a local bar, and he'd stop in for a cocktail. And after his cocktail, he'd take the subway back to the train and take the train out to his home on Long Island. One evening in the bar, he began to look around him, his foot up on the railing, nursing his cocktail, and he began to notice for the first time the people with whom he was associating in order to have his cocktail. He saw the cheap bee girls who were there. He saw the men, some of them so drunk by this time of the afternoon that they were disgusting. He saw the dim lights, and he saw the language, heard the language, and saw the conduct of those around him. And suddenly it hit him with great force that he was rubbing shoulders with a group of people in human society that he would never associate with ever under any other conditions. And the thing that was doing it to him was his desire to have a cocktail. And with that, he set the glass down half finished and quit drinking. Now, the light from without, observing the results of this thing in the lives of others who do it, is a second way of finding the will of God. And then the final and ultimate way, supreme above the other two, is discovering the light of the Word. The light from the Word. What principles does it lay down? What response in prayer do I receive as I go to the Scripture to try to discover what it teaches about a certain doubtful thing? Now, if you'll go to the Scripture for your answers, you're usually going to get them whether you like them or not when they come. But the Scripture is always, for the believer, the ultimate rule of truth and authority for us. Now, let me give you a specific example of this, and then, as time permits, I want to go in to the book of Romans and begin a study which we will conclude not next Sunday night, for next Sunday night we will be at First Baptist Church, but the following Sunday night. And that will be the end of this series, that third message. Now, I'm going to take a specific example from life to try to make all of this stuff meaningful. Right now we've got it up in this high, fuzzy level. I'm going to get it down to where the water hits the wheel. But before I do it, I want you to keep your hearing aid turned on, and I want to say something very clearly. We're going to talk about one doubtful thing, and I'm going to reflect to you something of my conclusions about it. But I'll be hanged if I'll allow anybody to come up with the fact that I am saying that my conclusions must be your conclusions. Now, do we understand each other clearly? This is not being done in order to say that your pastor feels so-and-so, and you've got to agree with me. Now, we're talking about a doubtful thing, something that is not expressly forbidden in Scripture, but is doubtful. And I want you to see how this has worked in our own family. For I do not believe that the individual decides for himself, and I don't believe that Pop decides for his kids. I think each of us must search for the will of God for our own lives. About a year or so ago, my son Ralph, and I'm sharing this with his permission tonight, came to me and he said, "Dad, I'm the only kid in my room in school and the only kid in my church, in my group in church that I know anything about, that does not regularly participate in dancing. And I want to know why I can't do it." And so we talked about it, and this is what I gave to my son, with the understanding that whatever he did was his own business. And this is the conversation I had with him, applying all of these principles that we've been laying down together. I said, "Son, there are 8 reasons why I want you to consider this before you make your ultimate decision. The first thing I want you to consider, Ralph, is this. Take the long look at a doubtful thing of any nature. Take a long look at it. Where does it lead?" Now you're a teenager. That time he was 14 or 15. I said, "The dance you go to will probably be a happy little thing. You don't even touch each other in the kind of dancing you do. It's not like the objectionable dancing that happened when I was your age. It's kind of a prancing around, and I know all of that. But son, even though now at your age it would be most unusual for there to be any liquor or any real immorality, although it can happen at your age at the dance, take a long look at it. You get involved in a habit as a young teenager. You project that habit year after year. Once you start something, you usually continue it. Where does a college kid go to dance?" And I shared with him my observation in the last few months of several college dances that I went to and observed deliberately to see what they were like. And I shared with him the fact that there isn't such a thing as a secular college dance in which there isn't liquor everywhere and in which immorality does not always follow it and it's coupled to it. Further in the adult life, where is there to go and dance? Where? Where liquor or and immorality is not also involved. 90% of the adults who dance do so in the environment of a tavern. I said, "Son, whether you do or don't is your business, but before you start it, take the long look over a lifetime of developing a habit in this doubtful thing." And secondly, I said, "What do you want your name identified with? Do you want the name of Ralph Neighbor, your name, identified with that which usually is identified with drinking?" And then thirdly, I said, "Son, who will be hurt if you do this? While it may have no matter of conscience in your life whatsoever, if you participate in this and others who are weak and have a doubtful question about it, see you doing it, will you be influencing someone else to become involved in a recreation which later in their life will drive them into questionable surroundings and additional questionable habits? Who will be hurt?" Then number 4, is it God's directive will, or would it be only in His permissive will for you as a Christian to participate in this activity? Would God lead you to do it if you prayed about it? Would God give you the guidance to go to a certain dance? Or would you do it knowing that God was simply permitting it to happen in your life and it wasn't really expanding the kingdom of God through your life? And then number 5, I said, "Ralph, consider this question. As I participate, will my presence bear a Christian witness? Is it possible for me in that situation to witness for Christ? Will I be a positive Christian witness there?" And at that point, I referred to the fact that at that time, I was regularly frequenting bars in Dallas. I was going into one after another, sometimes for hours at a time. But we realized, as we talked about it, that every time I went into one of those bars, I was going to bear a Christian witness, not to drink a beer with the boys. And every time I went in, I made an impact for Christ. And then we talked about number 6. Ralph and I discovered together this truth that Christ is in each Christian. Christ is in Ralph. I said, now Ralph, is Christ taking you to it? And do you want to take the Christ in you to it? And then number 7, is this thing right or wrong by the things that are associated with it? What are the things that are associated with the typical dance and dance hall and dance floor? Obvious, any thoughtful person what the answer is. And then number 8, and this was something that was of particular importance in our family because of the commitment of those who live around Ralph. I said, Ralph, you are not choosing just for yourself when you make this decision. But because you live in a context of the 5 R's, Ralph, Ruth, Ralphie, Rodney, and Randy, when you, as my firstborn son, make a decision, you're making it for me. For I, as a father, have no voice further in regard to this doubtful thing. You will silence my voice in regard to it. And you will silence the voice of your mother in leading the other children along with me in regard to it. And you are making a decision for your brother Rodney and for your younger brother Randy. For the way you go is the way they will go. And I asked Ralph to leave me without making a comment. And he made a decision. And if you want to know what it is, you can ask him. That's his business to tell you. Now, you see how these things begin to fit together. And all of this is poppycock and nonsense until we discover this principle. And if you're taking notes, please get this into your notes. I'm going to say it twice. The matter of doubtful things constantly changes as you mature and grow in Christ. Things that are of ridiculous consequence to one person may be of great importance to another in the level of growing in your Christian life. And that's why, my friend, Paul makes it very, very plain in the 14th chapter of Romans that there ain't going to be no rule setters around as long as we follow the Word of God. There is no way that I can set down a rule, or that anyone else or a board of deacons can set down a rule that says, thou shalt and thou shalt not, if you belong to this church, about something which is doubtful. Now, forbidden things is one matter, but doubtful things is another matter again. And as I grow in Christ, things that didn't bother me before will begin to eat on me and chew on me, and I'll see them in an entirely different light. Now, in order to understand that, we will begin tonight a study of Romans that will finish a week from Sunday night. Now, go to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans with me, if you will. You will recall, as you're turning to Romans 12:1, that the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans deal with the doctrine of salvation. And then in the 12th chapter, we begin to talk about principles of Christian living. And what happens between Romans 12:1 and the end of chapter 15 is of great, great importance. Actually, Romans 15:13 is the end of this passage, in which Paul just lays down one principle of Christian living after another. If you've never looked at this, look at it. And if you want something that will be of great help to you, memorize the 12th and 13th chapters of Romans over a period of several weeks. And if you don't know how to do that, there's a little book on scripture memory back there on the table that would be helpful to you. Now, in the 12th chapter, the first thing he does is set down the principle of Christian behavior. Have you ever really let this thing clobber you? Let me read it aloud. Therefore, my brothers, I implore you by God's mercy to offer your very selves to Him, a living sacrifice, dedicated and fit for His acceptance, the worship offered by mind and heart. Adapt yourselves no longer to the pattern of this present world, but let your minds be remade and your whole nature thus transformed. Then you will be able to discern the will of God and to know what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now here we have the basic principle of behavior for the Christian. The teaching is clear. My body is a living sacrifice, and I must live so that I am fit for His acceptance. And I am to worship Him with my mind and heart, and I am not to be influenced by the patterns of the world around me. I am not to allow this pagan society to tell me what I am to think or read or listen to or laugh about or anything else. As a Christian, I am to live by the higher standard of the universe, the will of God and the plan and principle of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, if we get that, we're on our way. Any talk about doubtful things is nonsense unless we wrestle with Romans 12, 1 and 2. The whole thing is based upon the fact that my body is the temple of God and I am to be a holy, walking sacrifice for Him. And then I begin to go through this chapter. Verses 3 through 5, let me just quickly summarize. We belong to each other in a family. We are a community of believers. The church, once again, is mentioned here. Verses 6 through 8, we are told that God gives us gifts. And it's interesting in verse 6 to notice that the gift of inspired utterance, for example, is in proportion to a man's faith. The positive principles of conduct by which I live change as my faith increases. Here's a Christian who's just saved, that's all. He's just born again. He doesn't have any principles. He'll go out and gyp somebody the next day and do something that is not doubtful, it's just flat wrong. But God's working inside him, and he feels like a dirty rat because he's cheated somebody in business. And God keeps working on him. And it may be that there are a whole lot of things in his life that we would wish he wouldn't do as a Christian, but he's growing. And soon as he grows in Christ, he comes to a point where he begins to see, oh man, I'm a Christian, and that's stupid. I don't need to do that. I'm a believer in Christ, and it's not necessary in my life. And one by one, the grave clothes begin to fall off. All right, then we are told in verses 9, 12, chapter 12, verse 9 through chapter 13, verse 14, the end of the 13th chapter, one positive principle of conduct after another. This is not doubtful things. These are things that says, look, if you do this, it'll make a difference in your Christian life. It'll help you to grow. It'll increase your witness. These are positive statements which are made one right after the other. For example, 13:1. Every person must submit to the supreme authorities. And comment after comment, sometimes one sentence has a tremendous impact. And these are principles. I wonder how many of us are here tonight as Christians, and we've never even bothered to read that one time through. And in it are so many important things and significant things that would help us in the matter of personal conduct. But now, having left these do's and don'ts, these rights and wrongs that are not doubtful, we move in chapter 14, verse 1, into doubtful things.